how long that would take. I never have quite gotten finished. I just get feeling sorry for the people and quit. But I certainly appreciate the opportunity of being here tonight. It was a joy to be able to be with you yesterday and to speak to this great church. May I say again to the church here that I appreciate the honor of being invited to come down and speak for you. I've been amazed at and blessed by, encouraged by, inspired by the ministry of Bryan Station Baptist Church a long time before I ever met Brother Gormley personally. I believe I met him personally the first time in 1980. I've known him, I think I've talked to him on the phone several times and ordered a lot of material from the church here and used a lot of the material, and it's just been a real blessing to me. And it is a real privilege to have the opportunity to come and speak here in your conference this year. We have a missions conference out in Lawton once a year, and that's a long ways from almost anywhere. I mean, we say to people in Oklahoma, you know, nobody comes to Lawton, or goes through Lawton unless they're coming to Lawton. Now, that's really not all exactly that way, because we're right on Interstate 44, but Interstate 44, as it goes down from this part of the country, I think it starts over here at St. Louis, and it goes down through Lawton to Wichita Falls, Texas, but then it essentially ends there and branches off in a couple of different directions. And nobody really goes that way unless they happen to be going down that part of the country. Not many folks going down there. That's down in the desert near Gaza, and not many folks go down there. And so 100 miles east of us is Interstate 35, 100 miles north of us is Interstate 40, and a lot of people go by that way, but not many people come through Lawton. So you get a chance to come down there once a year, and we certainly would love to have any of you, brethren. Brother Duval back there has been promising for several years to come down, and so maybe you fellows can get together a load and come down sometime and enjoy some good fellowship. And I'll tell you something, folks. It blesses your heart, and I know some of these men know this, to go to other parts of the country where you've never been before and find there are men there reading the same book, believing the same things, preaching the same things, and you didn't even teach them. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, really, that's wonderful. And so we hope that some of you folks will have the opportunity to come down and to be with us. It's always a joy to be up in this part of the country. I want you to open your Bibles this evening to three passages of Scripture. Three messages tonight. Thank you, brother. That's a very thoughtful gentleman. And last night that water was a real lifesaver. And never know when I might need to use it tonight. I'm not going to preach three messages, but I do want to use three passages of Scripture, just short passages, and I believe that they'll fit together well. I want you to look in your Bible, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and verse number 15. To the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Now, just open your Bible to all those places. Most of you have that many fingers, and you can just hold all those places for a moment. And I want to read them to you in that order. Mark, chapter 16, Galatians, chapter 2, and 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. Begin to read, then, with me this evening, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and we're going just to read verse number 15. Let's read verses 15 and 16 this evening to get the thought. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach to every creature. It's not what it says, is it? I want to get your attention here. I was down in Mexico some years ago. Missionary running around there snapping pictures, and one of the little Mexican preachers began to laugh, and he chattered something out in Mexican, and all the other fellows could understand him, began to laugh. I didn't know what they were laughing about, and so I asked the fellow to interpret it for me. He said, well, he said, this fellow said, he thought the Bible said go into all the world and preach to every creature, and said not go into all the world and take pictures of every creature. And so we had a good laugh about that. But I thought later that this little Mexican preacher needed to understand a little bit more about what he was quoting, because the Lord did not merely say, go into all the world and preach to every creature, but there is a preeminence of something that we are supposed to preach, and it is the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, gentlemen, don't let the Campbellites intimidate you with that verse of Scripture. There's not a Campbellite in the world that believes it. Not even one. Never has been. Not one. They believe they might be saved if they do a lot of other things in addition. There's not a Campbellite. Don't let them intimidate you with that. It means exactly what it says. Nothing wrong with it. Absolutely. All right. And that's not what I'm preaching on tonight. So let's go then to the book of Galatians. And I want you to notice in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, of course, in the first chapter is told how that when God separated him from his mother's womb and called him to preach the gospel, he conferred not immediately with flesh and blood, etc., etc. But he, after 14 years, went up again. This is his second trip to Jerusalem. First one was after 3 years. Now, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately unto them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I want you to notice two things from this portion of Scripture. Number one, the fact that the Apostle Paul here is, after 17 years of gospel ministry, is not too proud to question what he preaches. I'm amazed and appalled and nauseated by young preachers that I hear today who have been reading the Bible for 2 full years. They've preached at least 25 times, and they not only know everything, but they know everything, and they're ready to castigate and to commit to hell anybody that does not agree with everything they believe. Gentlemen, we ought to realize if we've been preaching 4 years or 40, we don't know everything. We ought to keep our minds and hearts open before God to learn. So Paul did not have that pride. But I want you to notice the main thrust of verse 2. I wanted, he said, to communicate unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run in vain or had run in vain. The implication is not foggy there, but very clear, that if the gospel which he has preached is not a clear and precise and accurate message, he has run in vain. Now then, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. Moreover, brethren, verse number 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I want you to notice, if you will, very carefully, in verse number 1, he identifies what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel. And as he comes to the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, he tells us the essence of the gospel. That portion of Scripture is my text tonight. I want you to read it with me again. Having said he's talking about the gospel, the last part of verse number 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. Let me plead with you young preachers When someone asks you what the gospel of Christ is, never answer the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when someone challenges that concept, listen to what they have to say. Now, I'm not being picky. I don't mean to be that. And I think when I get through, you'll see what I'm talking about. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of the gospel message. And I don't think any subject is more important than the subject of the gospel. I used the illustration a moment ago about going into all the world and taking pictures jokingly, but to make a point. That if we go into all the world with everything that God has given us but the gospel, the world is better off if we hadn't gone. We are to go and preach the gospel. If we go into Ethiopia today with physical, economical aid, if we go into the poorest nations of Africa or into India or into the Philippine Islands, and the need there is great, no doubt about it, we would have no human compassion if we weren't concerned about those things. But I want to tell you something, folks. This Bible that you apparently and professedly believe teaches this. Now listen carefully. That it shall not be well with them who fear not God. And the world, or any religion, who is set on delivering people into a state of economic welfare while they remain in their spiritual poverty, is fighting God. The gospel. They need the gospel. But tragically, a lot of preachers today do not know what the gospel is. And what is more tragic, a lot of preachers today who are so-called Baptist preachers do not know what the gospel is. I used the illustration last night of the man who called himself an independent Baptist preacher, wanted our church to support him. I said to define the gospel. What do you say when you go to people and you sit down and preach the gospel to them? We went back yesterday evening and sat down, or last night after the services, and sat down, and for, I suppose, an hour, Brother Gormley preached the gospel to a young man face to face, one on one, from many, many different directions, but all the gospel. Do you know what this fellow said? Honestly, before God, quote, Romans Road and stuff like that, unquote. He did not know what the gospel was. If that is the thrust of your personal evangelism tonight, brother, and I say this in love, you do not know what the gospel is. The Romans Road, as it is conventionally presented today, only in part contains the gospel and not at all in its fullness. Indeed, it is a formula that is offered to men to tell them something that they can do by which the Bible seems to imply that they will have everlasting life. But it doesn't even get close to saying that. It doesn't even get close if you study what Romans 10:13 says. I mean, those Baptists that use that type of evangelism are doing with Romans 10:13 just exactly what the Carmelites do with Acts 2:38. And brother, they've done as much damage. A little boy said one time, a little Carmelite boy said, my daddy can take an Acts and 2:38 and tear this town apart. Said he was going to do that. Well, I'll guarantee you that the average so-called independent Baptist day can take Romans 10:13 and tear a town apart and leave people bleeding and on their way to hell thinking they have been born again. We need the gospel. We need to go with the gospel. I've been preaching now, pastoring the same church for over 28 years, preaching about 30, and I'll tell you something, the gospel still makes goosebumps on me. I'll tell you something, a preacher can get up and preach this simple gospel message And when the truth of Jesus Christ begins to tickle my soul, there's something there that causes the tears to flow and does something inside me. I've never gotten over it, and I hope I never do get over it. There is a preeminence. If we could go into the world and we could preach to men to reform their lives, and we ought to preach that. And if we got them to do it, we went and we preached morality, and we ought to preach that. And if we got them to do it, we went and taught them good health habits, and we ought to do that. I don't know how, but we ought to do it. And if we got them to do it, if we could go and we could heal all their diseases, and we could fix all of their economic problems, and we could stop all of the oppression and the abuse of man to his fellow man, Lord's exhortation to us would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The gospel. The gospel. That's what it's about. It's what missions is. It's what missions is. It's preaching the gospel. Of course, out of that comes the building of churches, but that's not my subject tonight. I want to touch briefly upon four things this evening. And incidentally, I think everything I preached has been a four-point message. I do have some three-pointers. I've got some five-pointers. I don't ever count the points in some circles, you know. Almost 5 points. Now, I can't out at Brother Brown in a few places, but others, I just let those folks count, you know. I usually mark off one. You know, I say they do, you know, just kind of keep it in order. First of all, I want to talk about the preeminence of the gospel. All men who are called to preach are called to preach the gospel. Don't you tell me that an Assembly of God preacher or a Campbellite preacher or any other preacher that preaches that men are saved by a combination of grace and works. Now listen to me, I'm not being mean, I'm being honest. That men are saved by a combination of grace and works, and that they might lose that salvation are called of God to preach. God does not call men to preach error.
Amen.
He doesn't do it. He calls men to preach the gospel. Now, let me say this. If there is a man here tonight, maybe you didn't, I'm sure that if you stood, the preacher did not recognize someone that would be one, but if there's a man here tonight and you are of one of those groups and you feel that God has called you to preach, you believe in your heart that God has called you to preach, you come to me after the services. I'd be very glad to talk to you. I'm not mad at you. I'm not your enemy. But I'll try my very best to show you some things. And if God has indeed called you to preach, He's called you to preach truth. And He'll call you out of that error and line you up with the truth. And He's done it. He's done it before. And I say that in love, and I mean it. And I don't say it pridefully. And I want to say this to every Baptist preacher in this house tonight. For a man to move into areas of ministry where he majors in social issues, political issues, moral issues, or even prophecy, is a sick disease that is a deviation from the basic ministry to which God has called us. I have nothing against any of those things. They ought to be preached. They ought to be taught. But the man that says, that is my major, ought to get out of the ministry. If his major is not the gospel, he is not God's preacher. Because that's what God called men to preach. The preeminent thing is the gospel of Christ. Paul did not say, woe unto me if I preach not. He said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. The gospel. There is a preeminence there. Some years ago, I got a critical letter from a young man up in the northwest part of the country about my paper. And I knew the young man well. I'd known him for a long time. And he said, your paper is, what did he say, a maze of, I don't know what it was. He said, essentially, and I don't know where he said, essentially straight gospel preaching. in your paper. And he said, with the practical, all this baloney, you know, the hullabaloo, the practical experience and the time, he said, you could be such a tremendous blessing to some of these young preachers in practical theology and pastoral theology and blah, blah, blah. And I wrote him a letter. And I said, the very thing that you intended to be critical of me for, as far as I'm concerned, is the highest compliment you could pay me. That my preaching is essentially straight, simple gospel preaching. Some of my folks don't think it's that simple sometimes. They think I am, but they don't think that the preaching is. But nevertheless, I believe that's what we're supposed to be doing. In other words, God does not call men to preach religious error or off the cuff or little heresies or little divisive corners of doctrine, you know, to specialize on those and run around all over the country straightening everybody out on, you know, how many horns the beast is supposed to have before the middle portion of the bridge of his nose or something like that. And I don't mean to be ridiculous, but I hear some of that stuff that is ridiculous. And I'm not against, please don't misunderstand, I'm not against studying prophecy. Recently did 32 messages on mysteries of the kingdom. Some of you folks have read some of it, and it's simple stuff, and I know that. But the point is this, I'm for studying those things, but in the midst of that, if in every one of those I can't find the gospel, I better just back off and preach something else. The gospel. Now, having touched briefly upon the preeminence of the gospel, I want to spend a main portion of my time on what I'm going to call here an analysis of the gospel, and actually what it's going to be is simply explaining or expounding what Paul is talking about when he said how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that He was buried, and how that He rose again. Now, I want you to notice, I want you to go back and reread those verses of Scripture. So often when we quote a Scripture, we tend to misquote it slightly. And when we get through misquoting it slightly, we left out something that is, if not the very heart of it, it will be one of the important issues. For instance, almost invariably when you hear an Arminian quote Romans 8:28, he will quote it like this: and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Anybody know what I did wrong there? I left out the word the call. It's a very important word. It is a key word. And he says we know, and in verse 29 he tells us how we know. We know for or because. Because why? Because whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. They are the called. And He puts that all together, and you never will get it right as long as you fail to stop and look at those little words like that. Now look again at this text. He says this is the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Give your attention for a moment to the word how. How that He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You know, there's a lot of ways of dying for someone's sin. You know what I'm talking about? If Brother Gordon out here gets drunk tonight, I hope he doesn't, but you do too, don't you, brother? Amen. And if his wife doesn't kill him before he gets under the steering wheel, and I hope she does, if he gets drunk. And on the way home, he has a wreck and kills her. There is a definite sense in which she died for his sins, but it won't redeem him. It won't help him. It won't help her in it. There is in reality no virtue and no goodness in it at all. It's a tragedy. But what we have in the gospel is not a tragedy. How that He died. Now I touched upon this just briefly last night, and I want to enlarge upon it tonight. How that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. They have not been written. The New Testament epistles? No, they've not been written. According to the account given in the Old Testament Scripture. And if you would ask the average preacher today, I hope this is not true among these brethren sitting in this congregation, but if you ask the average preacher today, if he is able to take the pattern of the Old Testament scriptures that deal with the death of Christ and put them into a typical perspective concerning the gospel, he would think you were crazy and would accuse you of splitting hairs. But Paul says it's not splitting hairs. It is the very essence of the gospel ministry. It's the very essence of the gospel ministry. In the book of Hebrews, all of us are aware of what the 10th chapter says. Those things which were done by the law were a shadow. They were not the very image of the thing. And goes on down and tells us that all of this was a shadow of good things to come. And then explains that that good thing which was to come was the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that He came. He said, in offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, come low in the volume of the book. That means from end to end of the Old Testament. It is written of me. That's what it's about. It's about the atoning work of Christ. I come to do thy will, O God. I'll tell you what. I wish that the fellow who doesn't believe in the doctrines of free grace would take that verse. To do thy will, O God. And go over to the Gospel of John, chapter number 6, verses number 37 and 39, and look there at the statement concerning the will of God and put them together and see what it does to him. Brother, if it doesn't cross his eyes, but the point is this. He says, these things are a shadow. The gospel is more than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's how that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, I wish tonight I had time to just go back and take the work of the Levitical priest on the Day of Atonement and just take it apart and show you. But you do it. But let me just give you tonight some... You do it and it'll be a blessing to you. You'll learn some things, for instance, about the resurrection. They're plain as the nose on your face. Once I suggest to you that they're there, you'll find them. You'll find them. There's some wonderful... You know, you have the silly, quote, Christian calendar day talking about the Lord dying on... on Friday, on Good Friday. And they go on yakking about when he died and all. That's not any problem. Nobody should have any problem understanding that if they would just learn the laws of the Sabbath. You know, the only reason that the Roman Catholic today thinks that he died on Friday is because they know that the next day was the Sabbath. And they say, well, if he died the day before the Sabbath, obviously he had to die on Friday. What they don't know is this. That the Lord died on the day of the Passover, the 14th day of the month. The 15th day of the first month of the year, every Hebrew year, was a high Sabbath. Amen. And that was the Sabbath they were talking about. And that year it came on Thursday. He was crucified on Wednesday. And if you start with the evening and the morning and follow, it's as simple as the nose on your face. You go to the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and you find there him talking about him being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And look at the pattern of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And from the time the Passover was offered in the land of Egypt till the time they sang praises to God on the other side of the Red Sea. 3 days and three nights. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All tied in figure. Beautiful, beautiful pictures there. I'm amazed sometimes at people who try to understand what their Bible means before they understand what it says. People say to me sometimes, preacher, how do you study your Bible? I say, read it. And pay attention to what you read. How many chapters? I don't care how many chapters a day you read. I get irritated with these people that think there's some kind of virtue in reading 3 chapters a day in their Bible with the end of their finger. And when they get through, they have no idea what they read. Read one verse and know it. It's better. And as this brother said tonight, meditate. But when you meditate, meditate on the Word of God that you've studied. Some years ago, I was in a meeting in Temple, Texas, and preached at a rest home, and I preached from the book of Psalms, where it said, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And an old lady said to me in a little bit, young man, come here. And I went back there, and she said, that's a wonderful verse of Scripture. And I said, yes, ma'am, it is. She said, but you don't know what it means. And I said, well, I think I do. And she said, but you don't. She said, I've been blind 27 years. And she said, the Word of God that I memorized as a little girl has been the food for my soul for those 27 years that I couldn't read the Bible. You see, there weren't many cassette tapes even at the time she was talking to me. There weren't too many people to read the Bible to old ladies. And I thought, hey, the old lady taught me something. She taught me something. But I want to tell you something, folks. When we meditate, we need to meditate in the Word of God. We ought to be able to study the Word of God driving down the highway in the midst of traffic, because we ought to have truths in our heart and we ought to be thinking about them. And it's wonderful to think about them in a devotional sense. But brethren, we who stand behind this sacred desk to declare the Word of God ought to think about them in the sense of how do we declare the gospel in a clear manner where folks can know what we're talking about and know they know what we're talking about, know where they stand and know why they stand there. Our hearts need to be involved in that. Not just what am I going to preach Sunday, but how can I preach something on Sunday that will bring the sinner to the knowledge of Christ and edify the people of God. We might do well to go back sometimes and re-preach what we preached the last Sunday. After 2 or 3 weeks of rehearsal, we might get it right. That's just a suggestion. Well, let's get into this thing then. Taking too long in my way of introduction here. But let's get into this thing of the Levitical priesthood. Do you remember how that on the Day of Atonement that the priest was supposed to take two kids or two goats or two sheep out of the flock? They were to be without spot or without blemish. We have now three things in this offering already that typify the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a goat, which is to be a sacrifice. We have a goat, which is to be a scapegoat. And we have the high priest. Jesus Christ is a shadow of all three. All three are a shadow of Jesus Christ. All three. The Bible teaches us clearly in Hebrews 10, and you can read that and you'll see it. It's plain in Hebrews 10 that He not only was the offering, but He was the priest who offered up the offering. He offered up Himself. Let me just throw something to you while you're at it. Notice sometime, go over it and read how when the priest got through sending the scapegoat away, how he went in and undressed and took the miter off of his head and laid it aside. He took off his priestly garments and laid it aside. And what you will see is what Peter saw when he ran into the tomb and saw the grave clothes folded and lying together, and the cloth from his face folded and laid in another place. Why? Coincidence? Not by 100 million miles. Figure of Jesus Christ, our blessed high priest.
Amen.
See what I'm saying to you? So then the high priest took this one goat and he slew it. And he took the blood and he made an offering. He made an atonement for the people. You know what the word atonement means? You go to your Strong's Concordance, look up the word atonement in the Old Testament, only one place in the New Testament. But if you look up the word atonement in the Old Testament, every place where it talks about the atonement in the sense of the work that it did. Now, if it's talking about the Day of Atonement or the money of atonement, it'll use a slightly different word. But everywhere it talks about the atonement in the sense of the work which it did, that which it accomplishes, it is the very same Hebrew word that is translated reconciliation every place in your Old Testament. Go to your New Testament and look up the Greek word and you'll find that it is the very same word that is translated atonement, the only place it appears, Romans 5:11, in your New Testament. Same word. I don't mean the same root word. I mean the same word. Atonement is reconciliation. These fellows that are running around gagging over the doctrine of particular redemption, amazingly, all believe it. I'm serious about that. They don't know they do, and they won't confess they do. They don't know they do. But they're never talking about atonement. They are always talking about the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ, but they're never talking about what it did. If you think they are, you ask one of them, do you believe everybody is redeemed? Do you believe everybody is reconciled to God? And not one of them believes that everybody is reconciled to God. I've never met one that did. But they simply have not studied. They don't even know. I don't mean they're wrong in their conclusion. I mean they don't even know what they're talking about. And, of course, it might insult them if I said that. But they're not going to find out what they're talking about because they don't want to be proven wrong. They would rather be wrong and prove themselves right than to be proven wrong and to get right. And we ought not be that way. We ought not be. I'll not be that way. You know, I don't know everything. Now, Brother Gorman is saying today, you know, we ought to preach what we believe. Amen. We agree 100% on that, about on everything. But the point is this. We ought to preach exactly what we believe. And if I knew where I was wrong, I would change and get right. But since I realize that I've learned a few things, I've changed, you know, I've heard preachers say, man, I haven't changed a thing I was preaching in 30 years of preaching. Poor dumb ox. You mean you either knew everything when you started, or you haven't learned anything since? Surely there's something you could improve. Surely there's something about you that could stand a little bit of change. Amen? I believe there is. I believe there is. But in any event, the priest took the blood and he made an atonement for the people. Now we know that this atonement was only in figure. It was only a shadow of the real atonement that was made for His people. They also call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And what the priest did there as he shed that blood was a figure of what Jesus Christ did when He shed His blood upon the cross. He bare our sins. Now listen to me tonight. If there's one in this congregation who feels that you tonight are struggling to get to heaven, you are struggling to be right with God, you are struggling to do something to merit the pleasure and the approval of God, I say to you tonight with all compassion, please throw it all away. It is no good. Say, preacher, you don't even know what I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter. It's no good. Whatever it is, it will fall into this category. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Doesn't mean that he comes down here and he chops the law up and throws it away. No, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. It is the fulfillment of the law. What does that mean? It means that what God required of you on Mount Sinai, Jesus Christ gave to you on Mount Calvary. My dear friend, that is the first element of saving faith. That you look to what Christ did upon Calvary exactly as the Jew was to look at what that blood symbolized when the high priest made an atonement for sin. But that's not all the high priest did. That's not all he did. He then laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat. And he confessed the sins of the people. And he had the scapegoat led away into a land not inhabited. That is, taken to a place where he could never come back again. Many people preach through this passage of Scripture. And they touch upon the work that Christ did upon the cross, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then they touch upon the work of the resurrection. But amazingly, many of them, if you say, what does the burial of Christ have to do with our salvation? They'd say, They're odds when it comes to that. they don't know.
John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Nothing wrong with that word, taketh away. That's exactly what the scapegoat did. It could be beareth away, carrieth away. But he taketh away the sins of the world. Now in figure, what did the scapegoat do? He bore away, in figure, in type, he bore away in his body the sins of the people. Now listen. Where? Down the road so he could come back the next morning for breakfast? No. He was taken into an uninhabited land where he could never come back. Eternal security. I'll tell you something, folks. If the sinner can learn the glorious doctrine of God's sovereign electing grace and the basics of the doctrine of atonement, he would never even think the necessity of discussing the possibility of falling from grace. Wouldn't make a lick of sense. Be no place for it. It would just be absolutely out of order. It would be as unreasonable as questioning the love of God. Well, we won't get into that, but what I'm saying to you is this. When Jesus Christ went to the grave, my sins went to the grave. He bore my sins in his own body upon the cross. He bore my sins in his own body into the grave. He came forth a quickening spirit, and my sins didn't come with him. They're in the tomb forever. They're gone. How that Christ died for our sins. And I won't keep you all night upon that subject. But how that he died for our sins. How that he was buried. Bearing away our sins. But how he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You think about that for a moment, and the doctrines that are bound up in the resurrection of Christ are just manifold. We could speak all night, I suppose, upon the various doctrines that are bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They said, roll a stone in front of that cave. Seal it up. Lock it. Put your staff on it, Pilate. Bring the keys to Pilate so he can't get out. And he said, I am alive and I have the keys to death, hell, and the grave. I'm in control. Satan, you've lost the battle. Listen. One of the great thing that we have in this figure is that after the offering was dead, after the scapegoat had been led away, the priest was yet alive. Listen, when the priest had done this work, in keeping with the work of offering the atonement, he did something else. And it was called intercession. He offered prayers for the sins of the people. Back to Hebrews 10. You're familiar with it. And again, I cannot read all those verses, but just come back to Hebrews 10. You can put these verses together. And study them out. Come back to Hebrews 10. Offered prayers for the sins of the people. He interceded for the people. Listen. The work of the priesthood, invariably, the work of atonement, let's say it that way, the work of atonement invariably and necessarily involves two basic divisions of activity. Oblation and intercession. That is, the offering of a sacrifice, making of intercession for the people. Now, the offering of the sacrifice, and I hope you'll understand this and not turn me off here, the offering of the sacrifice is absolutely worthless except it is followed by the intercessory prayer. You follow what I'm talking about? Has no effect. But the intercessory prayer has no effect or no place except it is preceded by the offering of the sacrifice. They are part of the same thing.
Who he died for?
He intercedes for. Whom he intercedes for?
He died for. Amen. Whom he intercedes for? They are safe evermore. You see what I'm saying to you? How that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he is at the right hand of God, and there he ever liveth to make intercession for us. As the Jewish economy was taken care of year by year, as these sins were rolled ahead or rolled back or rolled under or, you know, covered, so as to speak, however you want to say it, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ this one who, by the offering of his own body, purged or sanctified or cleansed them that are sanctified once for all. And don't think of that as being once for all people. The context will not allow it. Once for all time. What is talking about? Context, I mean, it.